First of all, good morning. First of all, I want to apologize if you listen to the Maverick 95.1 on Sunday mornings. I preached this same sermon at my friend Andy Clapp's church over in Mount Zion back in November. So if you've already heard it, you can go ahead and go to sleep. So the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, one of the great reformers, John Knox, he once said, "I have never feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit." So let me echo him and begin by saying how humbled and even fearful I am every time I have the opportunity to stand in a pulpit. I don't take it for granted what a privilege it is that a sinner like me can stand before you and share God's word. So thank you, Mount Olive, and thank you, Pastor Travis, for being so gracious to have me here this morning. Mainly, I just want to bring you something today that will be easy to remember and will be encouraging to you in your walk with the Lord. I don't bring anything new. In fact, I would be doing you a disservice if I brought you something new. I just want to remind you of some old precious truths. So this morning we will be in Romans 8, 31 through 39, if you want to go ahead and start turning there. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I'm not sure where that is in your pew Bible. And I chose this passage for two reasons. The first reason is it's over the course of my life, it has been my favorite passage of Scripture. I just find myself from my childhood even coming back to the Scripture over and over again for encouragement. And secondly, it's because along with my 10th graders at Burlington Christian Academy this past year, we memorized it together. And so it's been rolling around in my head for quite a while now. And hopefully they are being as encouraged by it as I am, and hopefully you are too. So let's read it together. Romans 8, 31 through 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. So let me pray for God's help. Father, we come to you this morning. You're a great God. You're a good God. And so we come to worship you. And we pray that our worship would be acceptable to you. And God, we also need to hear from you. And so help us all to to have the ears of our hearts open to hear what you have to say to us today. I pray that you would just get me out of the way, and pray that we would all just see you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the message this morning is very simple. It has only 2 points. And really it only has 1 point. And that's on your bulletin on the very front. God is for us. So let me just split that up into 2 ideas. The first one being that God is for us judicially, and that God is for us relationally. The passage is based around several rhetorical questions in which the answer is assumed to be a negative. In its larger context, this beautiful hymn-like celebration of our security in Christ concludes the larger section of Romans 1 through 8. And Paul's letters, as are most of the letters in the New Testament, are typically split into 2 main sections. First, what God has done for us in Christ. And second, how should we then live in light of what God has done for us in Christ? So this passage is really the climactic answer to the question, what has God done for us in Christ, in Romans 1 through 8. It looks backward on all that was said before. This is clearly seen in the question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? We always have to ask ourselves, what is he talking about when he says these things? In the larger context, these things are all the promises that are made in Romans 1 through 8. Some commentators will narrow this down to chapters 5 through 8. In the more immediate context, the phrase these things refer to verses 28 through 30. So in order to understand verse 31 and really the entire passage, we must at least briefly look at and try to understand verses 28 through 30. So let me read those for you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So in verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? These are the things. Number one, the fact that for those who are in Christ, God works all things in our lives for our benefit and for his glory. For the believer, even the worst thing that you could imagine happening, God is at work, making even these terrible things work for our benefit. This is true even if we can't understand our particular circumstances. Notice who this benefit is for, though. For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, for those who are in Christ, those who have been made alive together with Christ. Secondly, in verse 29, it mentions those whom he foreknew. Notice, and this is where your study of the English language comes in really handy, so I hope you paid attention back in high school and college. What is the object of foreknew? The object of foreknew is those whom. So to foreknow does not just refer to God knowing the future, it refers to people. So to foreknow in this context means to fix one's regard upon, to fix one's covenantal love upon. Just as in the Old Testament, God fixed his special affection upon Israel. What a blessing. From eternity past, God has set his covenant love upon you, Christian. Verse 29 also says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So what did he predestine them to? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So if God has forgiven you, he has also predestined the fact that you will become more and more like Christ. The good news is there's no such thing as a Christian who stays the same as he was before. And this is not due to our own determination, gritting our teeth and trying harder to be good. It comes from the fact that God brings it about in our hearts. He changes us. This is what we call sanctification. And the following aspects of salvation in verse 30 are like a strong chain that cannot be broken. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Something very strange, again, back to your English, is that these are all written in the past tense. Even though some of them are future events, at least our glorification, right, is something that happens in the future when we see God face to face. But it's written as if it already happened. If he has set his covenant love on you, you can be sure that he will justify you, make you right with God, and that he will surely glorify you, bring you home to him in the new heavens and the new earth with a body like Jesus' resurrected body. You don't have to worry or wonder if this is going to happen. And that's why it's written in the past tense as if it's already happened. It's a done deal. The chain cannot be broken. No one of these things happen without the other. So, back to our original first verse. So, what shall we say to these things? What we say is, if all of these things are true, then God must really be for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? This question is a rhetorical question, with the answer being understood as no one. And the rest of the passage can be broken up into two main parts, as I said before. Verse 31 through 34 tells us that God is for us judicially. And verses 35 through 39 tell us that God is for us relationally. And each of these 2 points has a corresponding implication. So first, God is for us judicially. Therefore, no condemning accusation will be successfully lodged against us on the day of judgment. No condemning accusation will be successfully lodged against us on the day of judgment. God is for us. He's on our side, as we read in the passage in Psalms this morning. Who can be against us? Well, in reality, many people and things can be against us. But the point here is that no one can be successful in standing against us with God on our side. God being for us is demonstrated in many ways. But how is it supremely displayed, according to verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, we heard that in the song that we sang this morning as well. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God being for us is most supremely displayed by the fact that he gave up his own son, specifically to the death, and specifically for the purpose of forgiving us of our sins. This statement or question here in verse 32 is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he did the greater thing, give up his own son, then how will he not also give us everything else that we need? And again, for Paul, the answer to the rhetorical question is obvious. Of course he will give us everything else. And all of these things are given graciously, meaning given to those who are undeserving. This all things does not mean that he will give us everything we in our sinful desires want. It means he will supply us spiritually with every good thing that we need. So what exactly do I mean by saying that God is for us judicially? The next two verses make that clear. And these two verses are kind of parallel to each other. They're really saying the same thing in different words. So first, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Yet another rhetorical question from Paul. Another rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. Here is the judicial aspect of God being for us. The next two verses describe a courtroom scene. So that's what I mean by judicial. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. They can try, but it won't stick. How do we know? Because it is God himself who justifies. It is God himself who makes us right with himself. Although we are not righteous in reality, we are declared to be righteous in his sight. Those who have come to faith in Christ will never be found guilty. On what basis? Does God simply sweep our sins under the rug and ignore them? What kind of a righteous judge would he be if he did that? On what basis are we found not guilty? And the answer is in the next verse, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Yet another rhetorical question from Paul. Again, this is parallel to the verse before. And again, the unspoken answer to the question is, no one can condemn. But why? On what basis are we free from condemnation? The verse makes it clear it is Christ's death on the cross that is the basis for our justification, our being declared not guilty, our being declared righteous. He died for us and paid the full penalty for our sin. The death of Jesus on behalf of his sheep satisfied the wrath of God. But there are three more encouraging events in this verse that follow his death that help secure this justification and keep us from being condemned. The first one is that he was raised from the dead after he died. The resurrection has many implications, but one of them is that it is God's demonstration that his death was effective, that it secured its intended result. His resurrection vindicated his death, and by extension, for those of us who are in Christ, vindicates us as well. We share in his resurrection life. And the next two things that are mentioned are glorious present tense realities. Next, he is at the right hand of God. This is the place of exaltation. Jesus declared, "It is finished." Then he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What a presumptuous thing to do if he was not the Son of God incarnate, and if he had not secured our salvation by his death and resurrection. He sat down there triumphantly, having finished his atoning work. But he is not there just to sit and rest. He is active at the right hand of God. His activity for those he died for is to continue in his intercession for us. And it is an effective intervention. Because he continuously pleads for us on the basis of his own shed blood for us. Do you ever think much about the fact that at any given moment, Jesus, the Son of God, is pleading on your behalf? It's a beautiful thought. Saying to the Father, "This is one whom I shed my blood for. He is mine. She is mine. No one can snatch her out of your hand." So why is my salvation secure? Because Jesus ever lives and pleads for me. So God as judge is for us judicially. In Christ, he finds us not guilty. No condemning accusation will be successfully lodged against us on the day of judgment. But that is not all. Secondly, God is for us relationally. And one implication of that is, therefore, nothing can separate us from his love. There's a pastor in Richmond, Virginia, Matt Smethurst, who once said, I found this on Twitter. I still call it Twitter. I refuse to change the name. He once said on Twitter, the gospel changes heaven's courtroom from a criminal trial to an adoption ceremony. Let me say that again. The gospel changes heaven's courtroom from a criminal trial into an adoption ceremony. I can think of no better quote than this one to demonstrate what I mean by God is for us judicially and God is for us relationally. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Yet another rhetorical question from Paul, expecting a negative answer. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing. Here in this verse is a list of things that certainly seem to have the power, if anything, to separate us from God's love. Look at that list again. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list in verse 35, but it covers a lot of terrible things that could happen in life. And when we experience these things, it may seem as if God has forsaken us, forgotten his love for us. They seem to have the power to turn someone away from their faith. But he will not forsake us. And he will keep us from forsaking him, despite going through these things. That's how powerful God's love is. But this passage makes it clear in the next verse that in this life we will not escape these things that are listed here. He loves us through them, not around them. So verse 36, as it is written, this is an Old Testament quote, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, we are not exempt from suffering and death. In this life, we are in constant danger. However, the next verse announces some good news to us. Verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This verse describes a lopsided victory in which even suffering and death are turned into our good. Think about the ultimate way this is demonstrated in Scripture. The death of the Son of God seems like the worst thing that could ever happen. Could you imagine being the disciples who were still confused on that Saturday in between his death and his resurrection? What they must have been thinking? But God planned that very event to bring us the greatest treasure possible, our salvation. Think about our own death. We don't often like to think about that, but think about our own death. The worst thing that could happen to us, death, simply brings us into his presence. The best thing that could ever happen. So before we move on to the last few verses, let me ask a question. Raise another question here. Why does the verse say, through him who loved us? Again, back to your high school English. It's in the past tense. Doesn't he still love us? Why does it use the past tense? There's always a reason why the Bible speaks as it does. There are no accidents. I believe the reason it is using the past tense here is that it is referring to a specific event in the past. And I believe that specific past event is when Jesus died on the cross for us. So how are we more than conquerors? Through him showing his love for us by dying on the cross. And then we come to the climactic end of this section of Romans 1 through 8, verse 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Notice that last phrase, though, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Outside of Christ, we are not promised that all things will work together for good. Outside of Christ, we are not promised that nothing can separate us from God's love. These things are found only in Christ. And so on that note, let me wrap up with a few applications. First of all, as I just mentioned, these promises are for those who are in Christ. An obvious implication is that those who are outside of Christ are in great need of finding themselves to be in Christ. How can we be found in Christ? The way we are united to Christ is simply by faith, by a simple trust in Him that He is who He says He is and that He will do what He said He will do. If you want to claim the promises in this passage, the promise of being found not guilty on the day of judgment, the promise of being loved by God with no separation, then simply express your trust in Him. Lean on Him. Believe that He died on the cross for you and that He rose from the dead, vindicating Himself and saving you. As Jesus Himself said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, this message is for all who will come. And now, believer in Christ, sister, brother, what can you take away from this passage? I think just knowing that your success in continuing in His love and righteousness is not in the grip that you have on Him, but the grip that He has on you. You cannot ultimately fail. He will keep you to the end. He loves you, and nothing can separate you from that love. He has forgiven you, and you cannot be charged with wrongdoing on the day of judgment. You can rest in His love and in these truths. If He has justified you, He will glorify you. It is so firmly fixed that He has spoken of it in the past tense as if it has already been done. You can fight your battles knowing that He has already won the war. And let me just close with this quote again that I mentioned before. The gospel has changed heaven's courtroom from your criminal trial to your adoption ceremony. Let's pray. Father, we just pray this morning that Your word would encourage and edify Your people, that Your word would convict sinners to come to You in faith. And we pray that this morning of worship, most of all, would exalt Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand, join us.
See you.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And remember, if you're a member, stick around after the service for a brief meeting, and then we'll go on. But we'll give you time if you're a visitor to step out if you want to. You can hang out. You just can't vote. But anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you for the word that you have seen fit to give us this morning. And we thank you that you are for us, that you are a God who is here, that you are a God who cares for your people, that we have been forgiven of our sin, that we have a relationship with you. What a gift of grace that is. So, Father, help us to glorify your name as we live this week in light of that fact, not fearing man, not fearing this world, but fearing our God who loves us and called us to be his. And so thank you for our union with Christ. Thank you for your grace. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior who died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.